We continue this morning our study of Satan, study that's probably been long overdue among us. I know I, in my entire career of preaching since the early 1970s, have never once preached a series on the devil and his work. Certainly not anything like with the detail we've been looking at here. So far, we've talked about the fact that he does really exist. The majority, even of people who profess to be Christians, don't believe he's real. He is real. And we looked at the evidence, both in the Bible and in the world around us, that supports that belief. We've looked at his nature. His very name, Satan, means deceiver, accuser, opposer, destroyer, slanderer, enemy, adversary. That's how that word in the Hebrew language is used in other contexts other than when it's talking about him. And so that's why that name, that word in Hebrew, was and then applied to him and has turned out now to be not really his proper name, but the only name we really know him by. He is the accuser. He is the deceiver. He is the destroyer. And we've seen that he has really mastered the skills that make it possible for him to fit that name in his working, which is something else we've looked at. What does he do? How does he do it? As we move through the scriptures. We've looked at his power. How he is a supernatural, invisible individual, a creature, however. And so he's not all-powerful, and he's not all-knowing, and he's not all-wise. He can be opposed, he can be stopped, and God has put strict limits on how much he can do. Last week, we even looked at what we feel like we can know about his origin. Where did he come from? What's the story behind his present rule of this world? He's described in the Scriptures as the God of this world, the prince of this world. But how did that come to be? What was his origin? And now, today, we're going to begin a series of probably two or three studies in which we look at his strategy and his schemes. In the passage that was read to us at the beginning this morning, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul, at the end of this great book of Ephesians, and if you don't know what the book of Ephesians is about, you are well served to go back and read it. The book starts by talking about God's eternal plan, how God, before the beginning of the world, already had in mind to do for us what he has in fact done. The fall of man was no secret, was no surprise to God. He knew beforehand that it would happen. Man's going further and further away from God was no surprise to God. But God already had in plan and purpose, in action, a means by which man could be redeemed back to God if they were willing. Because one of the things we've learned about Satan is that the core issue between Satan and God is this. Satan seems to be saying to God over and over again that if creatures that you made are given the right to choose, they will not choose you, God. That's what Satan did. He chose to rebel against God. And he over and over is accusing God of trying to force people to serve him either by bribing them or not giving them choice. And Satan has already convinced a large number, not the majority, but a large number of other creatures like himself, the angelic beings, to follow him instead of follow God. And now he's been at work since the very first man and woman was on the face of the earth to convince mankind that they have a choice and that they should make that choice to follow him instead of to follow God. And so Satan has a strategy. He has schemes he's using in order to bring people, whether knowingly or unknowingly, to choosing not to obey God of their own free will. But the book of Ephesians starts with talking about this great masterful plan God had. Chapter 2, then, of Ephesians talks about how that we were in darkness and we were like all the rest of the world following this path that Satan himself had laid out for us until God, in his grace, saved us. Not only did he save us, he made us part of this great, wonderful institution called the body of Christ, the church, the temple of God. And God doing all of this was a mystery that had been hidden in the ages, he says in chapter 3. And that now through the preaching of the gospel, we're finally understanding what God had in mind from the very beginning. and that God has put His Spirit within us, as chapter 3 closes, so that we can know fully how much He loves us, what the height and the depth and the width of that love is for us, and how His power that is now within us through His Spirit makes it possible for Him to do things that are unimaginably more than we could ever ask or imagine. But we have to cling to that. We have to hold to that. We have to walk worthy, chapter 4 begins by saying, of this calling. And we have to be united, not only with Him, but with each other. For we cannot stand alone against the wiles of the evil. And so God has provided within the body of Christ, within the church, all those things that will strengthen and protect and guide us and mature us so we can become all He envisions us being and we can be protected from Satan. Chapter 5 gives a number of teachings about, in individual situations, husband, wife, slave, master, parent-child relationships, how we can, in those relationships, still be what God called us to be, because those are places where Satan really attacks. And then as he wraps up the end of chapter 6, he says, finally, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. So it says our strength is going to be found in God, not standing by ourselves, not thinking we can handle our lives and face the devil and all he's going to throw at us by ourselves, but finally be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. You know, so often in this world, we think our struggle is really against things in the world around us. We think it's that neighbor we have trouble with next door. We think it's with the government because they're taxing us too much, or they're asking too much of us, or they're not doing enough for us. Or we think it's with, you know, our place of employment. We think it's with our health. We think all sorts of things about what our struggle with. But ultimately, our real struggle is on a spiritual plane. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. But he mentioned there, in verse 11, at the very end, that we need to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. You know, as we've done this study, I've been pointing out a few words to us. The original New Testament was written in the Greek language, now translated into the English. And no matter which English translation we're using, from the King James to the New Revised Standard or NIV or New American Standard or whatever you may have, scholars have tried to find the best equivalent English word to fit what the Greek words were. And the word schemes here in the Greek is the word methodia, from which our English word literally has been translated methods. So he says, we are trying to stand against the devil's methods. And so we have in the NIV, it's translated schemes. But it really means, according to Thayer's Greek dictionary, it means the art or the trickery of something, the wiles, it says in the NIV. It's not just any kind of method. It's a method of deception that's in mind. It's used back earlier in the book in Ephesians chapter 4. There, Paul, when he was talking to those Christians about how they need to grow up in their faith so they won't be tossed to and fro, he says this, Ephesians 4:14, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every word of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Those two words, I believe, deceitful scheming, at least in the NIV, is translating that one Greek word, methodia. It's not just any kind of schemes. It's schemes that are meant to deceive, to mislead. And so he says we're trying to stand against these misleading schemes of the devil. And how can we possibly hope to stand against a supernatural, invisible, very, very powerful creature who has this vast army of underlings who are working with him, how can we possibly think we could stand against him alone? We can't. And God never expected us to. In fact, he tells us we can't. Now, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we find a similar expression by the Apostle Paul about what the devil is doing, his strategy and his schemes. And he mentions it just in connection with something else going on in the church there. They've had someone who's been involved in very open and obvious willful immorality in the church. And the church for a long time had done nothing about it. And at last, by his first letter and his second letter, yes, there's another letter that we don't have in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. With those two letters, he finally prompted them to do what was the right thing to do. And when the man wouldn't repent, they actually marked him and, shall we say, put him out of the church. They said, this is the place where holy people are, not because we're holy of ourselves, but because God made us holy and we are committed to that holiness. And because you are not counted with us anymore. And once they did that, the man repented. He gave up his immorality and he begged them to take him back. But now there's a new problem. Some of them didn't want to take him back. I don't know what all the issues were involved. Did they think he wasn't worthy? Did they think he didn't deserve it? Did they just not like him? We don't know. Maybe the fact that it injured a lot of other people in the church, and it had, was something of an issue. But they didn't want to take him back. So now Paul is telling them to forgive him and to accept him back. You can see his repentance. You can see his change, not just of heart, but of life. Take him back. That is the way of Christ. None of us have lived above sin. And so as he's counseling them and giving them direction about that, he says in 2 Corinthians 2:8, I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. He says the reason I told you to deal with him so straightforwardly is because you need to pass the test of whether you really are committed to doing God's will or not. Now he says in verse 10, if you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. Apparently some of them thought, well, Paul wouldn't accept him back, so why should we? But Paul said, I will. Paul knew this man. Paul knew these people. He had lived with them for more than 2 years while he preached the gospel there. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. Paul is saying, even in this matter where they're trying to deal with a matter that involved the devil, Satan, even as they're trying to get it all sorted out and they've got the repentance that needed to take place and everything, Satan is still trying to work it to his advantage even then. He says, we don't want Satan to outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Interestingly enough, I guess our English language is pretty poor when it comes to finding different words to mean something, because in the Greek language, this is not the word methodia we saw over in Ephesians 11. This is a different Greek word. It's pleonecto, which means to defraud or to gain the advantage of someone. That's the word outwit, actually. He says that Satan might not outwit us, that is, defraud us or gain the advantage over us. And then he says, because we're not unaware of his schemes, his noema, which means we're not unaware of his purpose, of his thinking, of his mind, and by extension, therefore, the schemes and strategies and so forth that come out of that thinking of his. So Paul says, we don't want him to gain the advantage over us and defraud us of anything, because we know what he's thinking. We know what his purposes and objectives are. We began this whole study by looking at Satan being talked about in the Old Testament. So it's now time for us to go back there again and look at his strategy. We're going to look at two of them this morning. The first one is in the Garden of Eden. So we have to go all the way back to Genesis. God created this wonderful world. And somewhere, sometime, and it seems like at least, in the creation of this world, and finally, at the end, creating the first man and woman and putting them in this beautiful garden and providing for them everything they needed and at the same time giving them some direction about what they could and couldn't do, that this is also the time in the history of everything that Satan fell. Because over and over, we keep hearing the Scriptures say that he was a liar from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning. Seems like that whatever happened between him and God happened somewhere about this same time or shortly before. But here's this first couple in the garden, Adam and Eve. And of course, the world didn't look anything like it does now. There were no cities. There was no civilization. There were no other people, even as far as we know. I know some of the issues people raise about where did Cain get his wife and all that. We're not there today. But they live in simple harmony with this world God had created. And in a full, vital relationship with God. God would even, in some way, His very presence would come down and walk with them each day. And God was exposing Himself to His creation, and His creation was getting to know Him in a way that we no longer have, at least presently, the opportunity to do. But in this wonderful, beautiful place, something happened. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And we know that that is exactly what God said, that there was one tree in the garden they could not eat of. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open. They already could see. But suddenly, spiritual eyes become aware of what they've just done. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." He wasn't hiding because he was naked. He was hiding because he was afraid. He was hiding because he knew he had disobeyed God. What do we see here? This is a wonderful little book that was written more than 30 years ago by one of my favorite authors. His name is Warren Wiersbe, and he has this wonderful set of commentaries on the whole Bible. They're not always scholarly, but they're always good. And I have every one of those, and I have a number of his other books. But he wrote a book about 30 years ago called The Strategy of Satan, just a little thin paperback. And it's still in print after all these years, which is pretty unusual for books anymore, for them to stay in print so long, because it addresses this very subject. And he calls it The Strategy of Satan. And he says concerning this, that we see Satan's strategy here. First of all, we see Satan as the deceiver, the misleader. But we ask the question, what's his target? What is it, if we think of it in military terms, what was his target? His target was the faith and the trust of the man and woman of God. He was aiming at their faith in God. He was aiming at their trust in God to see if he could erode or destroy that faith, that trust. So what's his weapons? He uses a lie, and he uses a half-truth, and he uses an innuendo, and he uses an appeal to perfectly natural basic desires that every person has. That's his weapon, or weapons. And it's still a strategy he uses today. Think about it for a moment. Faith comes from the mind of a person. Faith is what we believe. Faith is what we trust in, what we accept as true. And because we believe it to be true and accept it as true, then that affects how we live, doesn't it? And so, you know, very simple examples are used all the time. If you were in a large gathering, a lot of people, auditorium or something, and suddenly someone says fire, and about that time you smell smoke, you believe there's a fire. So that dictates your action and the action of everyone else. People are often trampled to death, many other people injured. That's why it's now against the law even to shout fire in a large gathering like that unless it is actually true. Because people believing it to be true will act accordingly. Well, that applies in far more fundamental ways in our life as well. And so Satan is going after what they believe to be true. And he's going to deceive them about that. And he still does the same thing today. Now, it's reached the point in our world, according to Ephesians chapter 4, that many people, Ephesians 4:17, have become darkened in their understanding and in their minds. They no longer can even see what God really said and what God really wants for man. Their minds have become darkened by the evil one. And so their faith is in things totally different than what the truth is. But they live accordingly. They may think that we exist on this earth to just satisfy basic desires. That's how they live. They may think that we live on this earth primarily just to make a living and buy things and enjoy them and while we can, because one day we're going to grow old. Hey, I looked in the mirror the other day and I said, where did all those wrinkles come from? We grow old. We can't work anymore. Live on Social Security, if we're even fortunate to have that. And then we die. And so people say, I'm in this world, just get all I can out of it while I can because it's not going to last. And they live accordingly because it's what they believe. They're darkened in their understanding. And yet that same passage in Ephesians chapter 4, just a few verses further down, says, but we have been renewed in our thinking. We have been renewed in our minds. God has wiped all that away for us so we can see the truth and know once again how we really should live. But back in the garden, none of that had happened yet. Here is this couple. They knew clearly and plainly what God's will was, what He had told them to do, and they were living joyfully in a great fulfillment of their daily lives in obeying God. But here's Satan. Let's look how his strategy works. He questioned exactly what did God say. It's amazing how many people in the world today, even people who claim to know the Bible and to be Christians, don't even know what God has actually said on many subjects. That wasn't an excuse Adam and Eve could use. And it would only be an excuse because we are without excuse. We have what God has said and we can know. But he questioned God's exact word. He said, did he say? And Eve essentially repeats word for word just what God said. So she knew what God said. So his first strategy was to question what God said. And when that was not enough, since he realized she knew exactly what God had said, he can't use that to manipulate her in some way. So then he just tells a lie. He doesn't say that God didn't say that. He called God a liar. And in calling God a liar, he was the liar. He said in verse 4, you will not surely die. That's calling God a liar. Because God said, when you eat, you will die. Satan is somehow trying to convince her now that God was lying to her when he said that. You will not surely die. And then he says something that is another lie, that God was trying to keep something from her. That God was trying to keep her and the man from having something they'd love to have, to be like God. Well, we have no indication they ever wanted to be like God, but suddenly they're being told something's being kept from them. And I don't know, maybe it's something about the nature of man, but almost any of us, we're perfectly happy with what we have until we suddenly find out there's something else we could have if we'd actually just try to get it. And all of a sudden, we can't live without it. That's called advertising in this day and time. That's what advertising is all about. They're just trying to tell you, you can't be happy, you can't be fulfilled, you can't be like your neighbors, you can't have all you could have until you buy this product, use this product, do this thing, drive this car, have these clothes, whatever it may be. Advertising is still repeating the lie of the devil, that something can give us what we don't currently have and we'll be happier. He says, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's really a half-truth, really. I said it was a lie, but in a sense it's a half-truth, which is a lie. It's true that their eyes would be open when they ate of it. And they would be like God in the sense they would now know good and evil. But he paints that as somehow a good thing. It actually was a very bad thing. And so it was a real deception that he's putting on here. He further impugns God's motives in this whole thing. It says, for God knows. So it's like God is not being fair with you. God's not being honest with you. He's keeping something from you here. by not letting you have this. So this is his strategy. He's the deceiver. He's honing his skills. He's already gotten them pretty sharp in convincing all the other angelic beings to fall with him. Now he's working on the first man and woman, and he's now had thousands and thousands of years working on every human being since then, down to you and me, to get those skills even finer. And he's still just trying to deceive us the same way, by misleading us about what God said and what God's motives are and what we will get out of this if we disobey God. He appealed to a basic desire. In this case, it was not just hunger, but the satisfaction that came from eating of the trees in this garden that God had made. And so he appeals to what in and of itself is not a sinful thing. God made us to hunger. That's how our bodies are sustained and maintained, is by us eating as a result of it. So he appeals to that. But he uses it as a point of weakness on the part of the couple. And it's interesting that nowhere in here does he ever say, "Now, this is a lie I'm about to tell you." Oh, no. He never says that he's misleading somebody. In fact, as it says in 2 Corinthians 11, he has disguised himself as an angel of light, as a purveyor or distributor of good stuff to people. He's the great deceiver. This was the first temptation. You know, two things we all face in life that the devil most often tries to work in. Number one, temptations. And here's the first example of temptation, in which he appeals to a basic need or desire of a person and then has to try to convince them to abandon what they knew God would have them do in order to satisfy this desire, as if there was no other way to do it. And then the next story we see just briefly is the story of Job. It's the second time we meet the devil in the Bible in clear contrast. In other words, not just working behind the scenes secretly, but he actually steps out and exposes himself. And we know the story of Job in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. That here is this man who loved and served God. He was an outstanding example in his day and time of a man who was blameless and upright, it says in the Scripture. He feared God and he shunned evil. And he had this wonderful family. 7 sons and 3 daughters. He also had a thriving business. And for his day and time, he owned a large number of sheep, camels, oxen, donkeys, and he had lots of servants working for him. So he had become well-to-do. He had been blessed in this life. Well, how is Satan going to get to him? I'm sure Satan had already been trying everything he could in the realm of temptations to get to Job, and it hadn't been successful. Because later in the book of Job, Job will name a number of things that he'd been tempted to do back when things were good, and he had renounced all of those. So the devil already tried temptation. Didn't work. So he's going to use something else on Job. He's going to use what we call trials. Trials are those things that come along in our life, mostly circumstances beyond our control, that affect us in a profound way. It might involve our livelihood. We may lose our job and even the ability to hold a job. It may involve our possessions. We may lose them. We may have a great fire. Our family's house burned down in 1982, I believe it was, and we lost everything. I was already away from home, and so were my brother and sister, but my mother was still there. So she came away from that with just literally the clothes on her back. So circumstances beyond our control. Lose all your possessions. It might involve your family. Sadly, we've had just recently with some in the congregation here, a tragedy, a car accident, 2 members of the family killed. Might involve things more subtle, a family member that is stricken with cancer or something like that, a family member that themselves have been stricken by temptation. And so they have fallen into sin, and that affects the whole family. It's beyond our control. So it's a trial for us. For them, it was a temptation. It might involve our own selves, our own health, our own bodies, sickness, disease, injury, whatever it may be. It might even involve something that puts us in a position where our very life is in danger. Those are all trials that come in our life. And that's what Satan now asks God to let him bring upon Job. So it says there in Job chapter 1 and verse 6, "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' And Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Remember what this question is between this issue between God and Satan. Satan says, if man is given the choice, he will not obey you, God. He will choose to disobey you. And God says, have you seen Job, Satan? He's blameless. He's upright. He still follows. But Satan says, does Job fear God for nothing? Job is going to launch into, Satan is going to launch into a thing that basically says, God, you've bribed him to serve you. Using the old expression from my part of the country, he knows which side his bread is buttered on. He knows where all the blessings are coming from because you're blessing him. So naturally, he's not going to walk away from you under those circumstances. If things get tough, he'll turn on you, God. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hand so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. God's not going to do that to Job. But because he's already given Satan a certain amount of power on this earth, he will allow Satan to do it. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So what happened? In a day, all of Job's children are killed. That would kill most of us, wouldn't it? In the same day, everything he owned was taken away. In a day, this man went from being a wealthy family man to having no children and having nothing. But what happened? Verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Doesn't mean he wasn't deeply hurt and injured and in great grief about what's happened, but he wasn't going to say God had done something. And so it's not so long before the devil appears before God again and says, you wouldn't let me touch him. If you'll just let me touch him, I'll prove to you he'll turn away from you. And God gives Satan permission to visit Job again. This time he tells him, though, you cannot take his life. And so we don't know how long Satan thought about it and what his ideas were, but he finally struck Job with a miserable disease. So miserable that on more than one occasion Job would say, I wish I could die just to not be so. And yet, while he questioned why God would allow this to happen to him and why he confessed that he didn't understand, he still would not sin. He still would not abandon God. Satan lost the battle with Job. But in the process, Job suffered a great, great deal. Satan still uses those strategies today. One of the leading arguments by those who claim to be atheists, and most of those who claim to be agnostics. Atheist says there is no God. The agnostic says, I don't think there's enough evidence to show there is. Their leading argument almost is, there's so much pain and suffering in this world. If there's really a God, why would he allow this to happen? They're using exactly the same argument that Satan was trying to get Job to get to in his thinking. And many people today lying in hospital beds or at home in great suffering from cancer or auto accidents or other things from which they'll never recover. In their mind, they're thinking, if there were really a God, he would not have allowed this to happen. And in their minds, they become atheists. They fall into the they succumb to the trials of this life. Beyond just those things that just naturally happen to us because we're very frail creatures and our bodies are not able to withstand many things, Satan works beyond that. He often puts people in a situation in which their life is threatened because of their faith in God. The early church over the first 300 years, over and over again, had major trials they went through. They were persecutions, which people, starting with Saul of Tarsus, who would go house to house and find people who professed to believe in Jesus, and he would drag them out and take them off to prison, and some of them were actually put to death because of their faith. What was the issue there? Unless you give up your faith, you will die. That's what persecution is all about. You're giving people the choice of what they believe in or death. Hebrews tells us that people have been enslaved to Satan because of their fear of death. Because he had it. God's now taken it away from him. But he still exercises it. But there's now the knowledge that death is not the end. For those who trust and believe in God, there's life beyond death. So this is how Satan works. He's a great deceiver, telling us things that are not exactly true and pointing out other things we would love to have, things that we didn't even realize we were doing without until He comes along and tries to mislead us, to disobey God, that we might have these things that in and of themselves may not even be wrong. But in order to get them according to the way He's working it, we have to disobey God to get there. It may be in the area of basic desires such as food or need for possessions. It might be the sexual drive that we have within us. It might be any number of other things He'll use, things that are right in and of themselves, but He will use it to deceive us, to disobey God. So He can say to God, look, here's another one, that when given the choice, they wouldn't obey You. And He's used that strategy on every one of us. But He also uses this other strategy of trial, suffering on our family, on ourselves, in our bodies. He uses it to, when the first one especially doesn't work, uses the second one then to try to use that to cause us to doubt God's love for us and care for us and to lead us away from Him. We're fighting this battle with Satan. Are we going to surrender? Or instead, are we really surrendered to the Lord Jesus? He has given us the power to stand against Him. He hasn't promised to deliver us from temptation. He hasn't promised to deliver us from trials. In fact, we're told we will continue to endure both. But He has promised us the power to overcome, to have the victory.